identify with so much about his life. And so we're taking a look at David's life over the next, well, we've done, this will be the third week. We got two more weeks to go, and we'll be wrapping it up with a coffee talk pretty soon. While I'm giving you the intro, you're going to want to turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 25, because you all still bring your Bibles to church, right? 1 Samuel chapter 25, unless you have it memorized. Mr. Stumberg told me this morning he read this story and he didn't even know what I was preaching about, so he doesn't have to open there. You're excused, BG. But everybody else, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 25. We're going to look at a great story. Coincidentally, this has nothing to do with my message today, but I was doing a little homework and this week, and you know, we research things before we talk about them, hopefully. And I ran into some information about David in the Quran, the book that the world of Islam follows. And actually, there's quite a bit of information in there about how they see David as a poet and a musician and a warrior. There's some stuff in there regarding him. And so David was an important character in history, not just in Christianity, but he's well known. And he was a man just like you and I, a human, I should say, like you and I. And he made mistakes, but he sought after God. And something BG said to me this morning, when he was getting started in ministry, he's a retired pastor now, but he said he prayed that he would have the heart of David. And many of us know that in the scripture, when God decides to reject Saul, who was the king previous to David, he says, "I'm going to find a man after my own heart." Well, then he chooses David, and so we refer to that phrase a lot when we're talking about David, a man after God's own heart. What does that mean? And when I look at the life of David, sometimes I'm like, hey, this guy made some knucklehead mistakes. He sinned big time several times in his life, and he made a lot of mistakes. And it's like, God, how do you quantify or qualify him as a man after your own heart when he made these major mistakes? And yet when we read the scriptures and we learn about what God has done for us, we understand that despite our failings, he still loves us. That despite the sins we've committed, he's paid a price for us to be reconciled unto him. It's a powerful and just a hope-filled truth that God gives us, that he loves us, and that we can still pursue him, and we can still be a people after his own heart, even if the road is bumpy sometimes. It's an important principle to understand about David. But last week we talked about, Jason shared, and he talked about the time when David ran from Saul, and ultimately a priest and his whole family, and then his whole village was slaughtered by Saul because of a mistake that David made. It was a tragic moment in David's life. You know, David, for many years, he was a renegade, an outlaw, a rebel, if you will. We talked about this the first week in the story of David and Goliath. Most people think that David was around the age of 15 or 16 when he killed Goliath. We looked at the scripture a little bit and talked about that he was most definitely under the age of 20 when that happened. Now, David did not become the king of Judah, one of the tribes of Israel, until he was 30 years old. So if David killed Goliath when he was 15 years went by before he became the king of anything. And he became the king of Judah, which was only for a number of years. I can't remember now off the top of my head if it was 5 years or something like that. Then he became king of the entire nation of Israel. So he was in his late 30s at least by the time he became king and saw the words that Samuel had prophesied over him fulfilled. Many, many years had gone by. And a lot of times we read the story of David and Goliath, and then we skip ahead to the stories of him as a king. But there are many years in between where David was not the king. Remember, we just got done talking about the Promised Land series, and God gives us promises, and sometimes we wait a long time to see those promises fulfilled. And the journey from here to there often is a rocky road with many mistakes, and we have opportunities in the middle of that journey to question, did God really speak? Does God really love me? Is he really going to fulfill his promises in my life? David was in that situation. He was running from Saul. And he was hiding in a cave, and he lived in the land of the Philistines, and he had all of these ventures in between the time he escaped from Saul and eventually became king. We're going to look at one of those stories today out of 1 Samuel chapter 25. He's on the verge of making another terrible decision. We saw that he made a bad decision when he lied to the priest and everybody got killed. Ugh, that was a tough thing. How many know that, have you ever heard of, referred to someone as being in a downward spiral? They just kind of go off the cliff and they go down and down and down. And in the world of ministry, oftentimes we're trying to get involved in somebody's life when they're in a downward spiral and about to crash. And it looks like David could almost be in this situation. Man, I was supposed to be the king. I killed Goliath. I was the man. And now the king himself is hunting me down, trying to kill me like I'm an outlaw or something. I'm hiding in caves. I'm fleeing from the Philistines, trying to live in my own country, and my own country's rejecting me. Be a tough situation for David. We're going to pick up the story in chapter 25, verse 2. How many of you men have been saved by a woman at some point in your life? Wow, guys, come on, I just set this up for you to hit out of the park. At some point in your life, a wonderful woman intervened and you were saved from some idiotic decision. I told you last week, we've all heard that saying that behind a successful man is a probably even better woman. We're thankful for those women in our lives, aren't we? Well, David had a moment like this. I didn't even wear pink today because of this. I thought it was light red. No, I didn't. And I didn't know it was, is it Breast Cancer Awareness Month, is it? I didn't know that either till I got here. I've gotten more compliments on this shirt than I've ever got on anything I've worn in my life. So I might start wearing it every week. Anyway, I'm digressing. Actually, before I get into that, sorry, I skipped too far ahead. Let's get into my notes here. You guys know the golden rule, right? Okay, well, we'll talk about it since you don't seem to know. Do unto others as you would have others do unto you. Did you know this has its origin in the scripture? Of course you do. You all read your Bibles, right? This is where this came from. It came from the Bible, and we're going to look at the actual passage that this is in reference to later. But it's kind of a universal thing. A lot of people around the world, Christian or not, understand the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have others do unto you. Of course, we have these moments in time where we conveniently change the language of the golden rule to do unto others as others have done unto you. Ever been in that situation? Someone wronged me, and I'm going to get them back. I'm going to get even with them. I'm going to repay what they've done. I'm going to take vengeance into my own hands and avenge whatever offense someone did to me. The golden rule changes into a not so golden rule. I'm going to do unto others what they did to me, and we'll be even. There's other circumstances when we will do to others what someone else did to us. Sometimes we can't get back at the person that wronged us. Sometimes we can't get back into that environment or situation where we were offended or wronged. And so you come home, you had a bad day at work, and your boss was mean, and you get home, and you kick the dog, and you yell at the kids, and you complain about the dinner. You just took out your offense or your attitude on somebody else. Somebody did something to you, and you take it out on somebody else. That's not the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But we don't really behave that way very easily, do we? It's much more our nature to take it out on somebody or try to get even with somebody else. The problem with getting even is it makes you even with somebody you don't even like. Okay, I need to... It's not mine. I forgot to say this at the beginning of the message. I think I mentioned it in the series. I know Jason and I probably look particularly brilliant with our messages the last few weeks, but this material is from North Point, Andy Stanley in Atlanta, Georgia. We got a lot of the ideas of these messages that we're doing from him, so we're giving him credit, okay? He came up with this stuff, God led him in that, but we were very fascinated with the series, and so we wanted to do it ourselves. So he came up with this saying, the problem with getting even is it makes you even with somebody you don't even like. So if somebody gets one up on you, they're like, oh, they got me. They're one up on you. And you're like, I'm going to get even. I'm going to do the same thing back to them so I'm on the same level as them. I want to get even. But do you really want to be even with somebody you don't even like? Do you want to behave like people you don't like? When somebody wrongs you, do you want to just jump in the mud with them and make the mess? Or are you going to rise above the situation? That's a pretty significant challenge. Do you want to be even with someone you don't even like? 1 Samuel 25. Verse 2, and there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep at Carmel. So what does this mean? You know, in those days, if you had umpteen amount of animals, that was a measurement of your wealth. And when for the time for the sheep shearing came, it was like a harvest. When harvest time comes, it's a reflection of our wealth. How much money we made this year. It's like an annual paycheck. It's a really big deal when the harvest comes. This man was very, very wealthy, and the time came for him to shear the sheep. Now, the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful. Some translations say intelligent. She was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. His name actually means fool, we'll see in the scripture. Nabal was a harsh man. He was foolish. People didn't like him, but his wife was beautiful and intelligent, probably a lot like my situation. What are you laughing at? He was harsh and badly behaved. Now, David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us." In other words, the shepherds have been out in the wilderness with David's men. So David's men are renegades running from the king, hiding out in places, living in the wilderness. Well, that's where the shepherds are with the sheep as well. And David had like 600 men with him. Takes a lot to feed a group of guys like that. I hear that you have shears. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm. And they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. In other words, while your men were with us, nothing went missing. Nothing went missing. We didn't take any of your stuff. We helped your men, really, in a sense, watch over your flocks. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a feast day. It's a day of celebration, a day of harvest, a day of paycheck. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David. So David is asking for provision. He's saying, whatever you can give to us, we would greatly appreciate it. We're part of the reason that you're having such a successful year. There weren't wild animals, there weren't other renegades, there weren't reasons for part of your crop to disappear, of your livestock. We're partly responsible for your success. Now, please, can we find favor in your eyes and you supply us with some things? And in these days, apparently, this would be a little bit of an unusual circumstance in our culture. We wouldn't necessarily understand this mode of operation. But in those days, this is how things operated. When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and they waited. So they deliver the message. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters." See, they knew who David was. He wasn't asking the question, "I've never heard of you." He knew that David was separated from his master, Saul. And he's being a pain, is what he is. He's challenging, saying, "Who are you? Who do you think you are?" Matt, all kinds of servants are breaking away from them. You ever hear, like, maybe your grandpa or your dad or someone said, "Oh, these days, them kids." When I was a kid, saying, "These days, these servants are breaking away from their masters. There's stories about them." Whatever. He's not being very nice. "Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" It's really kind of an insulting thing what he's saying to David's young men that have delivered the message. So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all of this. In verse 13, and it said, David said to his men, "Every man strap on your sword." Okay, this is the point in the movie where the soundtrack changes. Okay, these guys go down and they're asking Nabal for a favor, and Nabal's like, eh, I don't care who you are, get out of here. Never heard of you. See ya. And they come back and they tell David, and it's like, dun, 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 dun. Strap on your swords. And David strapped on his as well. Now, in this time, under the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, before the coming of Christ, the understanding of how you handled things was an eye for an eye. You've heard that saying before, right? Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. We still use that sometimes today. Now, Jesus changed the game when he came. But before Jesus arrived, this was a basic mode of operation in the day. And so David was wronged, and to some extent, he was justified in becoming angry. And he said, strap on your sword. Let's go, guys. David also strapped on his sword, and about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. But back at Nabal's place, this is what happens, verse 14. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. You ever been railed at? But those men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day, and while we were with them, keeping the sheep. So the servant is attesting to what David's saying. He's saying, this is true. We are successful. These guys protected us. They made sure nothing went missing. We're very appreciative of what they did. Now, therefore, know this and consider what you should do. For harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him. That would be harsh if your servant had that to say about you, wouldn't it? But this was their understanding of Nabal. He was not well liked. He didn't conduct himself very well. But the servant goes to Abigail, his wife, and says, ah, David's men were here. Your husband railed against them. We're in big trouble, not just Nabal, but the whole house. We're all going to die. Think about what you should do. This is what the servant is saying to Abigail. You know, How many of you have had a moment where it's like you have exercised self-control, and it's like a muscle. You've exercised it, it's strong, you've worked it, but there's just this point where you can't do it anymore. Self-control can be like that. We control and control and control and control, but sooner or later there's the you've heard the saying, the straw that broke the camel's back. Sometimes there's just a moment where we just cave in. David had lost self-control. Because for him to kill all of these people, I mean, in one way he would be justified in doing so, but you're talking about innocent people. People that would pay the price because of one wicked man. He was about to repay evil with evil. See, Nabal repaid David's goodness with evil. He gave evil for good. Okay, good things happened to him by the hand of David, but he repaid it with evil. Of course, David doesn't react a lot better. He decides he's going to repay evil with evil. He's going to slaughter all of them. Now, Abigail made haste. This is Nabal's wife. And took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain, which I think is somewhere like 60 pounds. And 100 clusters of raisins. Some of your translations probably say raisin cakes. And 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. Now, this was the point where my faith kind of wavered. And I kind of questioned whether or not Abigail was that intelligent. If you're going to bring me a gift, don't bring me raisin cakes. I mean, seriously, really? Everybody knows that raisins are chocolate chip imposters. She should have done chocolate chip cookies or something like that. But she did raisin cakes. What is a raisin cake? Is it a cake of raisins, like a rice cake? What? Are rice cakes really rice cakes? Anyway, raisin cakes, was it like a patty of raisins? Or was it a cake with raisins in it? You know how raisin cookies came to be. Some poor person was making chocolate chip cookies and realized they were out of chocolate chips and said, I think I'll put something else in here. Oh, here's some raisins. Oh, man. Don't act like you don't know what I'm talking about. You go over to that pile of cookies at a meeting and you grab it and you're like, yes, a chocolate chip cookie. It's raisins. Who did this? I don't know. If I'd have been David and she sent all these raisin cakes to me, I'd have been suspicious. That's all I'm saying. That is not the point of the message today. Don't go home today and talk about, what did Jared preach about? Oh, raisin cakes and stuff. So she loads up all this stuff and she said to her young men, go on before me. Behold, I come after you. But she did not tell her husband, Nabal. She didn't tell him what she was doing. She takes action. Really what turns out to be brilliant action. So meanwhile, David's on his way down. He's on his way to the slaughter. We're like this, you know, when somebody wrongs us and we're offended and we're marching to whatever, the next day or the next encounter with the person or whatever we're doing, we're rehearsing in our head why we're offended. We're justifying why we're about to do what we're about to do. We're talking ourselves into it. We're justifying our actions. This person was evil to me, therefore I'm going to be evil back. And we start going through things in our head, talking to ourselves, and David was kind of doing this. So Abigail's on her way up to meet David. David's coming down the valley or whatever the scene is. It says she was in the shadow of the mountain or a ravine, some of the translations say. She's on her way up. David and his men are on her way down. On their way down. Now, David had said, so he's talking to himself, basically, surely in vain I have guarded all this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. This man paid me evil when I did something good for him. I did this in vain. I wasted my time. Why did I do this for this guy, only for him to pay me back with evil? I did something good. You know, when we do this, don't we? We talk to ourselves. We talk ourselves into it. We justify the actions we're about to take. And then he says, verse 22, God do so to the enemies of David and more so also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all that belonged to him. He's like, I'm going down to this guy's house, and I'm killing every male that belongs to him. This is brutal. Something that's a little bit hard to understand how this kind of a person could be somebody after God's own heart. This was 3,000 years ago. It was under a different covenant in a different day. And the reality is his actions weren't justified. He was repaying evil for evil, which was an understood concept. But it really wasn't going to be right. Innocent people were going to die. You ever do that? You're in that mode of justifying your offense. One of the things that if you're not around here all the time, that I like to say, although I'm very challenged myself with it, is I think we should be unoffendable. It should take a long, long, long time for us to get offended at somebody else. Because people do dumb things. People do evil things. And if we're quick to be offended, and we're quick to take on the anger, and we're quick to start justifying why we should get even with that person or why we should treat that person poorly, we are not, by any stretch of the imagination, reflecting what God has already done for us. But David's justifying that, and we do that too. I do that a lot. I'm like, oh, I should have said this. Oh, I should have done it like that. When I see that person again, we can identify with how David felt. Well, Abigail saw David, and she hurried down and got off the donkey and fell before David. See if I got my slides right this week. She bowed to the ground. Now again, this is something in our day and age, if somebody came up and bowed at the ground before me, I would be weirded out by that. But it's something that was a subservient action in the day. But it was still unusual that Abigail would do this. David is an outlaw. David is somebody that the king is trying to assassinate. He is on the run. Probably a lot of rumors going around about him. Things like that. She doesn't have to bow to him. She's the wife of a very wealthy and powerful man. But she's brilliant. And she hops off the donkey and she bows down. She humbles herself before him. She got down from the donkey and fell down before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he." How'd you like it if your wife said that about you? This guy must have been pretty not good. "Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent." There's so many brilliant things that Abigail does in this. And this is one of those passages of scriptures that you can just read right through the story and be like, cool, she humbled herself before him. But you got to look at what she really says to David. She really gets in David's head very quickly with some very brilliant communication and action. First thing she did, she gets off her donkey and bows to the ground. She's humbling herself before him. And then she treats him like he's already the man. She begins, we don't really know for sure, but exactly how much people knew, but we know that when David was a boy, he was anointed to be the next king of Israel. There were people that witnessed this. Chances are there was rumors and gossip, and people knew, because Samuel, who had anointed David, was the final judge of Israel. He wasn't some obscure, unknown individual. He was basically the ruler of Israel who anointed David to be the next king after Saul had been rejected by God. I say that to make you think about that people knew that David was the next anointed king. She knew this. Now, whether or not you believed it or whether or not you trusted God was going to do that in David's life is another matter. Saul obviously was clinging to the throne and he wanted the throne to be passed on to his son. But God had other plans. But she begins to treat him like he's already the man. "Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand." Now, you got to catch what she's saying here. It's like a Jedi mind trick. Okay? "The Lord has restrained you." Now, David wasn't yet restrained. He could have marched right by her and went on to do what he was going to do. But she's saying, God is stopping you from doing this. The Lord is restraining you from innocent blood. He's restraining you from saving yourself, avenging yourself, being your own master. He's stopping you right now from doing this. He's stopping you from doing this. He's stopping you from doing this. These aren't the droids you're looking for. These aren't the droids you're looking for, right? She's saying, God's stopping you right now. I'm getting in your head. I'm telling you something. I'm telling you this. "Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal." She understood what was going to happen to Nabal and their family, but she's stepping in there saying, God is restraining you. God will restrain you. You know, guys, we're funny like this. Men are. Men fall for this kind of stuff. Like, women know this. When they're talking to their husband, they kind of start to like, oh, you're, if they want to, and we know they're doing it, but we still fall for it. Okay, let me give you an example. There's one way you can communicate taking out the trash. And my wife would say, "Jared, would you take the trash out?" "No, I don't want to take the trash out," or something. I don't really respond that poorly, do I? Yes, I do. Okay. But there are times where Jenny could be like, "Oh, Jared, you're so strong. I bet you could carry those garbage cans out to the alley with one arm." And I'll be like, "I know what you're doing. I know what you're doing. But I'll do it anyway. You want to watch?" We fall for it. We fall for it. Abigail's in this process with David. And now let this present that your servant has brought, all these things that I brought to you, to my Lord, be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant. For the Lord, now listen to this, she starts to speak to his future. She reminds him of what God has done in his life and what God's intentions are for him. She says, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord, being David, a sure house. Because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. Now that's an interesting phrase. The life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living. This language refers to the idea of a wallet or what they kept money in. And the money would go in and be wrapped in a cord. And she's saying, your life is like this, David. God's got you in this. God is holding you. He's preserving you. He's going to make your house a sure house. So she's reminding him of who God is in David's life. The life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. Like in a wallet or like in the bottom of a woman's purse. You can take me seriously on that? Has your wife ever told you to get into the purse for something? No, yeah, John's shaking his head over there. He's like, no, she gave up a long time ago. One of our kids could be living in there for all I know. When Janny says to me, and this is not a joke, she's like, oh, it's in my purse. I'm like, forget it. I'm not even going to try. How do you get all that stuff in the purse? It's like, remember on Mary Poppins when she puts her bag on the table and she opens it and she pulls out like a 6-foot lamp? Oh, man, anyway. That's how safe she's saying, David, that's where you are with God. He's got you in his hand. He's wrapped you up. You're bundled up in God. And he's the one that's going to take care of you. He's the one that's going to cover you. Of the living in the care of the Lord, your God. She goes on to say, later on in verse 29, and for the lives of your enemies, he shall be a sling out as from the hollow of a sling. Okay, who used a sling to kill a giant? David did. Ah, this lady's clever. All of a sudden, she's like, it's going to be like out of a sling. There's different translations of how that gets translated, but you know, where does David go in his mind? He goes back to the day that God fought the battle for him. That God was his avenger. That God saved his life. And she's reminding him of who God is to him. God's the one that's going to protect you. Remember when you went out and faced the giant with only a sling and 5 smooth stones? Remember the God that fought for you that day? That's your God, David. That's our God, you guys. That's our God. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he, God, has spoken concerning you, David, and has appointed you prince or ruler over Israel. She speaks to his future. She reminds him of what's coming. And then she says this, my Lord shall have no cause for grief or pangs of conscience. In other words, he's not going to suffer in his conscience for having shed blood without cause, without shedding innocent blood. Without cause or for my Lord working salvation for himself. We do this, work salvation for ourselves sometimes, try and save ourselves. We're going to work hard enough. We're going to be good enough. It's not to say that we don't work hard or be good. But we got to understand where our real salvation comes from. It's a gift of God. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, David, in other words, when God has dealt well with David, then remember me, your servant. All right, here's a great question. This is a question that Andy Stanley asked, and I really, really like this question. And she's doing this to David. Someday, David, you're going to be the king. Why should it be a guilty part of your conscience that you shed innocent blood? You repaid evil for evil. What story, David, you're going to be the king. What story do you want to tell? What's your story going to be when you're the king? What story do you want to tell when this is nothing but a story to tell? Our lives are like this. In the moment when we're offended or we're angry or someone has treated us with evil and we want to repay them with evil and our emotions are up and our mind is spinning and we want to avenge ourselves, we have to remember that someday this will be nothing but a story to tell. Someday, my testimony will be my story. It'll be something that happened in the past. I have to consider right now, what story do I want to tell when this is nothing but a story to tell? There's a lot of wisdom in this thought. And really, in a sense, this is what she's saying to David. Someday you will be the king. Is it going to be on your conscience that you shed innocent blood? That's the story you're going to tell about this situation? That you got mad and avenged yourself and saved yourself? When God is the one that's supposed to save you and avenge you, what story do you want to tell when this is nothing but a story to tell? She did it. She got him. She got right to David's heart. She went right for the heart of the issue. And David responds, verse 32, and David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion or your judgment, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand." Oh, he is just relieved, and he blesses her. "You rescued me. Blessed be you for your good judgment," because I wasn't having good judgment. "You were discerning, I was not discerning. Blessed be you because you came to me this day and showed me how I'm thinking wrongly. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried to come to meet me, truly by morning there'd not been left of Nabal so much as one male." I'm glad you came, because I was about to do something very bloody, and by morning there'd be no males left in your house. And David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, "Go in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition." Abigail saved the day. She saved the lives of so many people that day. And actually, she saved David from a massive, massive blunder of going out and working salvation for himself, avenging himself, shedding the blood of innocent people, repaying evil with evil. This is where you and I connect to the story. We're not strapping on swords and running around looking for people. Okay, but we are in situations where we've been repaid our good deeds with evil behavior. People wrong us sometimes, don't they? Do we repay evil with evil? Because if we do, it isn't justifiable to God, and it's not good for our conscience. We've done something wrong when we repay evil for evil. Even though in the natural world that's an understandable concept, the eye for the eye kind of thing, it's not the way things work in the kingdom of God. Okay, story continues. Abigail goes back. I'm going to paraphrase some of this because there's a lot of scripture here. But she goes back, and of course it was harvest time. Nabal was having a big party, and he was very drunk, it says. And then so she decided not to talk to him that night. I'm not going to rabbit trail down that one. And the next morning, she tells Nabal everything that happened. And let me see, I got to find it right here. "In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal," which probably was more like afternoon, sounds like, from the way he had been partying, "his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became like a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died." Who knows what happened, but something, he heard what almost happened to him. He heard what almost happened to his house. He realized how foolish he'd been, probably, in treating David so poorly. It nearly cost him his life. It did cost him his life. I don't know if he had a heart attack or what he did. He lived for 10 days afterwards, but not very well, it sounds like. And then he dies. God took care of Nabal. David didn't have to. He didn't have to. Well, Nabal dies. David sends for Abigail because he knew she was smart and beautiful, and Abigail became his wife, and they live happily ever after, the end. I made the last part up. Just to be clear, I don't want emails this week. I didn't see that in a story. Now, if we were honest, she became one of his wives. Is there a happy ending and a happily ever after when you are one of someone's wives? I'm not sure that's it was all that great. But anyway, at this point in time, David, the passage at the end of the scripture says that he took her as a wife, also another lady. Michael, Saul's daughter, was his wife, but she wasn't with him at the time. In fact, Michael, who was Saul's daughter, had been given to another man at this point as the other man's wife, because David was a renegade. Saul took her, took Michael, gave her to somebody else. Eventually, David gets her back, but some of you know the story of what happens with Michael later in these passages, and I'm going to leave that alone. You can dig into that yourself. Okay, let's look at this. We have three characters. Okay, we have Nabal, we have David, and we have Abigail. Only one is the hero of the story, right? Nabal repaid good with evil. So evil for good. David gave good, Nabal repaid with evil. Maniacal. It's crazy. David repaid evil with evil. That's predictable. That's how man behaves, generally speaking. Oh, you did something to me? I'm going to get you back. That's pretty much our normal way of operating. We repay evil with evil. But Abigail goes above and beyond. She repays evil. David's about to do evil, and she responds with good. She responds with good and persuades David not to do what he's about to do. What that Abigail did was remarkable. We don't want to just be a people that's predictable in our behavior. We want to be remarkable in the way we handle situations when people pay us or treat us wrongly. So there's another character, Peter, an apostle of Jesus himself. And he writes in his book, he's writing to first century Christians who are being persecuted. They're being treated with evil. They're not being treated well at all. In fact, the way Jesus was treated is a precursor to what Christianity significantly was going to suffer and still does. Around the world, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to be crucified. Jesus promised us those kinds of things. We are going to be treated wrong for a variety of reasons. Jesus was. Peter saw Jesus mistreated, didn't he? Jesus was a good man who was repaid with evil. He was a good man repaid with evil. Of course, we know that in the garden, when Jesus is arrested, what does Peter do? Peter repays evil with evil. Pulls out the sword. Swings it, very accurately chops the ear of the high priest's servant off. I don't think he was aiming for the ear, but that's what he got. That's how Peter responded. He saw Jesus, good person, being treated with evil. He sees the evil, so he wants to avenge himself. He wants to repay the evil with evil. Of course, Jesus tells him, knock it off, and heals the guy. And Jesus goes on to pay evil with good. Even though he's being crucified, even though he's being unjustly killed, there's a great, great blessing in him submitting himself to that. He repays the evil with good. That's the crux of the gospel right there. See, mercy is to refrain from giving somebody what they deserve, right? You know, somebody does something wrong and you choose to do nothing and not avenge yourself or deal with it, you're showing mercy. Grace is more than that. Grace is giving somebody something they didn't even earn. It's going beyond what they accomplished. It's going beyond what they've earned. Mercy and grace are powerful, and that's the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In a nutshell, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we didn't deserve it, we still don't deserve it. We cannot earn it. We accept it as a gift and believe that that sacrifice is sufficient for us. Jesus repaid evil with good. And he is our example. And so Peter's saying this to the first century Christians. Do not repay evil with evil or insult for insult. Not even on Facebook. On contrary, repay evil with blessing. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called. You were called to repay evil with blessing. You were called to it. Now, I don't want to see a bunch of Facebook posts this week. What? I'm going to bless you, my political adversary. No, that's not what it means. Action. Words are empty. Take action. Repay evil with blessing, because you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. You want to inherit a blessing? Do what's almost impossible. Repay evil with good. It's so hard. Such a challenging principle in the scripture. He goes on in 1 Peter to quote David. Now, later in life, you know, all these writings come together, the Psalms. All these writings, they're like almost like David's journal. I mean, we can look into David's heart and understand David's mind when we read the Psalms. Peter quotes David. David learned a lesson that day, didn't he? And he maybe knew it or whatever, but Abigail reminded him of it, and David reminds us of the principle in the Psalms, something that he very well could have learned that day with Abigail. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. When we're seeking to repay evil with evil, we are not pursuing peace. We're pursuing controversy. We don't pursue controversy, we pursue peace. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. That's 1 Peter 3, 9 through 12, but he's quoting David out of Psalm 34. We want to be a people. Well, I'm just going to go through these questions because we got to get to communion here. Question number one, do you really want to be even with someone you don't even like? When you're tempted to avenge yourself, you got to ask yourself this question. Do I really want to be just like somebody that mistreated me? Or do I, as we would say, do you take the high road? Number two, what story do you want to tell? When you're dealing with the circumstances of offense, when someone has paid you with evil, you have to ask yourself this question. What story do you want to tell? Especially when this is just a story to tell. Because 10 years from now, this moment's just going to be a story that you tell. Consider now what story you want to tell when you get there. Does that make sense? Question number three, what would it look like for me to return good for evil? When I mean me, I mean you and me. Not just me. Hey, JR, I think you should do this. No, this is about you too. What would it look like for me to return good for evil? But you don't, JR, you don't understand my ex-wife, my kids, my bosses, my co-workers, and my great Aunt Betty, blah, 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 blah. I don't have a great Aunt Betty, by the way. We have people in our lives that they've mistreated us in our judgment, they've mistreated us. We feel like we've been delivered evil. And so, what does it look like for me in those circumstances? Undoubtedly, somebody probably came to your mind that you would love to take revenge on. You'd love to repay with evil. But you have to ask yourself, what would it look like for me to return good for evil? All right, Ruth, would you come up here? We're going to take communion together today. What Jesus did on the cross was not maniacal. It was not predictable. It was remarkable. It was something that man does not naturally do. And it's repaying. It's giving good. It's giving grace. It's giving when they don't deserve. It's giving when they didn't earn. It's not simply refraining from destruction, refraining from destroying them, it's actually giving them a gift of eternal life. It's giving them a reconciled relationship with their God. What Jesus did was remarkable. What we're going to do is, Ruth's going to play. The way we do communion here is we just all come down to the front, help yourself. We have wine, we have juice, we have bread for you to choose. So as Ruth is playing, I'm just going to ask you guys to stand up. And just start making your way down here. I'm going to have some people at these tables that can assist you if you need it. The scripture teaches us that we should take communion in a worthy manner. In other words, in my mind, that means considering the powerful thing that Jesus has done for us. There's four tables up here. Come and serve yourself. It's a family event. It's a family affair. We're coming together and we're remembering the good that Jesus did for us. You don't have to be a member or anything like that to take communion with us. You can join us in that. There's open over there too. We're preparing to take this communion together. Think about this. What Jesus has done for us, we didn't deserve. He repaid our brokenness, our sin, with good. He came, he taught us, he paid the ultimate price so that you and I can be reconciled to him. And if today, while I was talking, there are circumstances in your life where you think, I very much would like to repay evil with evil right now. Lord, help me do the right thing. Help me take the high road. Help me repay with good, even when I don't think somebody deserves it. Remind yourself that the body of Christ that was broken and the blood that he shed on the cross was the ultimate payment of good things for you and I. For what we get to enjoy. I'm going to read to you out of Luke chapter 22, and then we'll take this together. Verse 17, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood, the new agreement For us to experience freedom, like, you know, when David's going down and he's ready to wipe out Nabal and his family and he's justifying all of the actions he's about to take in his mind, it takes someone repaying good for evil to set him free. If you need freedom, sometimes you got to consider, am I harboring unforgiveness? Am I not following the example of my Savior by extending that grace towards others? And when we do this today and we remember what Jesus did for us. So together, let's take the bread and then drink the cup. God, we are so thankful. God, I am so, so thankful today that me and everyone else I know, if we had gotten what we deserved, we wouldn't be here today. But because of your abundant mercy and grace, we are a free people. Free from the guilt of innocent blood. Free from the shame that would come with it. Lord, we praise you this morning and we thank you for paying this price for us, for establishing a new agreement with your people, for adopting people into your family. We recognize that with grateful hearts today. We bless your name. Amen.